All the great words to these songs, Lord, we just rejoice over what Christ has done for us. Lord, we rejoice over the love that you've extended to us through him, Lord. And so, Father, we just, this morning, we sing your praises. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a great and mighty and wonderful and loving, compassionate God. And so, Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have here this morning to reflect on these truths and to worship you. And Lord, as we go to the scriptures here in a moment, Lord, help us to see the implications of the gospel for our own lives. Help us to be sensitive to what your spirit might be leading us to either change or reflect on. Lord, help us to live out the gospel in our own lives. God, we love you, and we just thank you for this morning that we as a church get to proclaim these great truths, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Welcome to Reliance. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Get a head start on that. Brandon Sullivan is going to come on up, and he's going to read our scripture for us this morning.
Good morning. Today's text is Matthew 20, 17 through 34. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him.
Thank you, Brandon. Well, let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to gather and worship. And as even we worshiped, we declared that it's you who bids me to come, to die, and as a result of that, to find how to truly live. We've also said and recognized as out of the dust, you placed yourself humbly. Those who were formed out of the dust, you humbly, willingly placed your life before us on the cross. And I don't have yet to come to understand the humility and compassionate nature of God. And it's best described there in the cross as we mocked you and denied our sin, our own right to rule, you humbly said, please, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So, Lord, when it comes to understanding the cross and where Jesus is clearly determined to go, even the text before us this morning, may we come to comprehend it and enjoy its promise as it lays out a pattern of how we ought to live in light of knowing Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. What a text. And when it comes to Christ to recognizing the suffering before him, it had captivated the disciples and Paul's attention, that he would later write, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have to ask the question, why? It's a cross. Two wooden beams laid across each other. And without a doubt, these two beams of wood have become the historical and universal symbol of Christianity as a whole. Why is it that he would say, along with the disciples who come to realize what Christ is determined to set forward and accomplish, why would they say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? And why wouldn't they say, the empty tomb? Why is it that Christianity is known for its shame and not its victory? Imagine if I were to ask you, I imagine many of us would say it's the fundamental regard to our salvation, so central to our faith because it's the means by which Christ restored and redeemed our relationship with God. That's why the cross is so central. The images of the cross, as you've seen this morning, demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross reminds us of the sacrifice, the salvation of Christ. Many wear it as a result of that, not symbolism, but that reality. We wear it as a necklace. We place crosses in our homes. Even this morning, every single song articulated the power of the cross, demonstrating the victory, what has been accomplished. The suffering of the cross of Christ is often remembered regularly, even communion of the saints, as we remember the bread and the wine. Christianity is odd, and that we are determined to know nothing among ourselves except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why not the empty tomb? Which is, this is a huge part of Christianity, for no part and for sure. Well, that which has been placed before our eyes regularly is his suffering. Words like this, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't shock us in our century, yet it did the Romans, because they viewed the cross with incredible shame. It's them who practiced it. And in fact, it was so shameful, they would not even allow a Roman citizen to endure such shame. It was only set aside for those who were recognized in the position of slavery, maybe a foreigner who's trying to undermine Roman authority, that the cross was the regular symbol of, do not mess with Rome. It was a shameful death. It was designed for non-significant persons, to prove a point, set aside for the lowest of society. Romans viewed it as shameful. The Jews viewed it as incredibly shameful as well. He's in the law, even articulates that anyone who dies among or hung on a tree is viewed by God cursed. And so, I ask the question again, why does Christianity place the suffering of Christ on the cross before us in our songs? I have to remind myself, why do we do this? I mean, if you're new to Christianity, I mean, we sing about blood, we sing about suffering, we sing about weird stuff. Why not the tomb? And if this text has anything to teach us, it should teach us exactly what Paul has articulated along with the other disciples. There is something that has set out before us to realize and enjoy. Because my concern is this, we have grown up in a society where the cross is merely about our salvation. We have only seen one side of its impact. So Christ puts before us another side of the cross before us. And I hope that you and I could remember what it is for a lifetime. The suffering of Christ, even upon a cross, dominated Christ's perspective so much for what it provided and for what it patterned for his followers. The suffering of Christ, even upon the cross, dominated Christ's perspective for what it provided and what it patterned for his followers. And so today we are going to walk through this text as it moves through several movements of perspectives. It first introduces us the perspective of Christ in light of the suffering ahead. It invites us to understand the perspective of the disciples, the perspective of the world, and then ultimately usher in what this new perspective is supposed to be for the new followers of Christ. So I'd like to see the first movement. But before I get into the first movement and seeing Christ's perspective, this is not the first time he has articulated the future suffering that he is about to experience. One, he has already articulated it in Matthew 16:21, verse through 23. He articulates it the first time early halfway through his ministry. And this transition when Peter and the disciples say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of David, the eternal image of the Father, whom all should put their hope in. And as a result of that confession, the first time Jesus then shows them what this Messiah is going to do. So if you were to look in Matthew 16:21, without hesitation, with clear determination, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Not that he was willing, he is willing, but that the words there are specific that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised up. The second revelation, it comes just a chapter later, Matthew chapter 17 through 22 through 23. And as a result of their ministry and having the crowds, he has to remind the disciples, we're in Galilee, we've been here for a long time, but now we're on a journey. And that journey goes to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem in Matthew 17, 22, 23, he reminds them and he says, and while they were gathering together, backing up in Galilee, ready to transition to Jerusalem, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And today we come to the third articulation of Christ's determination of going to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice, this is the most detailed of all three. For the first two, he never mentions the cross. Why? That's too much. Romans view it as shameful. Jews despise it. It's cursed. And yet in the third time, look at how the text opens. Verse 17, they're near Jerusalem, Jericho. Literally, if you go to modern Israel, you're in Jericho, you can look up. And you can see the words of Christ. He says, and Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. And so he takes, verse 17, he takes the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, whether you can translate, ESV translate it this way, my NASB says, behold, but it has the language of like, see, I've been talking about this. We're in Jericho. See, there is Jerusalem. Now let me articulate clearly and plainly what's going to happen. Notice the layering. We're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged. He knows what's coming. And then he lays it out and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. This is clearly dominating Christ's perspective of why he came to the world. Matthew in chapter 1, the very first articulation when Father has a conversation with Joseph about Mary being pregnant. It is Jesus who comes to take away the sins of the world. It dominates Christ's perspective of why he's here. See, there's Jerusalem. The hour is now coming. It dominates his mission. This is Christ's perspective, right? And now in the text, one verse later, after 19, verse 20, we get introduced to the disciples' perspective, which is entirely contrary to Christ. Which then when we look at Jesus, we recognize he is so committed to going to the cross. The disciples all along the way are oblivious to what Jesus is heading to. The first time that Jesus articulates why he's coming and what he's going to be accomplishing, do you remember how Peter responded? Peter responding to the first realization, well, Jesus, you're saying you're going to die. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, after the first time, Peter has to take him aside. And what does he do? He began to rebuke him. Rebuke with the same terminology when Jesus saw a demon. He rebuked the demon, get out. Peter's now doing it to Christ. The same language, rebuked him and saying, God forbid it, Lord. Why? Why? Because when men die, when women die, so does the rain. And we've just said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one who will rule. And if you are dead, we remember King David. We remember the day of King David. We remember the day of King Solomon. We remember that the reason why their day ended was death. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. Verse 23, they turned Christ and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Or you are not setting your minds on God's interest, but man's. First time, clearly, the perspective of the disciple is whore. Second time, after Jesus articulates his reasoning for coming in 17:23, and the result when Jesus says, I'm going to go die and be handed off, but 3 days I'm going to resurrect. And when the disciples heard it, the word that they responded with is, they were deeply grieved, recognizing we're going to go to Jerusalem and it's over. Imagine Peter, James, John, all these men, crowds following him for 3 years, only to realize it's coming to a conclusion. Third time, we see it today. The word, verse 20, you see it. First word is, Jesus is perfect. And clearly articulated it, right? And then the next word is, then. Then. It's meant to be connecting a response of the perspective. And the mother is walking along with the disciples. Yeah, this will go historically. I mean, for all eternity. We will mock James and John. Not a mock. So you had your mom go ask? Why did you have the integrity to ask? We won't mock them, but Mom, why did you do that? Find myself embarrassing my kids at times, just once. Here, clearly the mother interacts. She hears the perfect articulation of Christ and his suffering to come. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and bowing down reverently and made a request of him. And Christ, he said to her, knowing, anticipating clearly what she's going to ask, what do you wish? Blank check. What do you want? She said to him, command that your kingdom, these two sons of mine, may sit on your right and one on your left. What is she asking? We recognize that there's been an issue, I don't know, maybe it's not an issue, but there's a, we call it, men, we would, I guess, call it competition. Peter has been close to Christ. He has been the one who's the voice piece, perfectly articulating. Peter walks on water. That demonstrates a lack of faith when he looks at the waves and the sea. But when Jesus took the men up on the Mount Sinai, who did he take? James and John with Peter. This is the time. See, Jerusalem is there. The king's going to be established. Strike while the iron is hot before Peter's mom gets involved. Right? And so she is trying to find her position. You know this. As family succeeds, so as those who are related with that family succeed. Jesus, place your James and John, my sons, at your left and right. She's also seeking glory for herself. You do not know what you are asking. Verse 22, Jesus' response is not to the mother. He's turning and he turns his eyes to James and John. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, I wonder if they even thought about it. Because he's perfectly articulated what's going to happen. Are you able to endure such suffering? And their response is, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. Which was a bit of a downer, I suppose. But to the issue of sitting on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. The first issue we really articulated is that Christ is, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. This is capturing his perspective. Two, the disciples all along the way, upon regularly hearing about what Christ is going to accomplish, they are either rejecting that reality. Two, the second time, they're grieved, they are worried about it. And three, in this section, clearly upon hearing the most detailed response of what Christ says, here's Jerusalem see, their response is incredibly dismissive as they're trying to get rank. Jesus has to stop. Your perspective right now is like the perspective of the world. And stopping, telling mom to step aside, he gathers the disciples around. And this is point three. Here's the perspective of the rulers. In verse 24 through 25, he articulates this. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, of course. They're upset. They didn't strike when the iron was hot. Somebody else got in front of them. And the result is that they're mad that they didn't ask first, or they think that James and John thinks that they should be, and you know, got conflict. Conflict. So he gathers the disciples around him. He says, but Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The world demonstrates authority by holding it as an object to oppress others. James and John, the disciples, they're indignant, not because that they're indignant because they all want that position. A position of authority to hold over another. And you're acting like Gentiles who lord authority over others. This is not my perspective. You're acting like those who are of this world. And in that transition of articulating this simplistically and clearly, he goes on to articulate the perspective, or I'm going to call it the new perspective of those who follow in Christ. And this is what I want to land on and just sit on, because I want to go return back to the question, why is it that after the disciples recognize what Christ can accomplish through his suffering, that they will later on then say, I refuse to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and crucified. And it is layered out and fulfilled and articulated clearly in these next two these verses. Why in the world would you take up this new perspective? And so he must say then, the world acts this way, and I have it underlined in verse 26, it is not this way among you. You will act entirely different than the world. In some way, shape, or form, condemning or rebuking or correcting the behavior, not of just these two disciples and the mother, but the disciples as a whole. This is not the attitude of which you're going to live and walk within my kingdom. Here is the new perspective. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Notice the trajectory. If you think that you have great authority, you are a servant. And if you're a servant, notice he doesn't just stop at the servant term. He escalates it to another term, in which it's slavery. Why? You are going to consider, with us in Matthew chapter 18, you're going to consider yourselves as inferior to everyone else. And that will determine greatness. And then he says, verse 28, and I underline it, just as. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, I feel like I need to stop just for a moment. We read the text so fast sometimes, like we just boom, right through it. And sometimes I forget to ask the question, why is Christ, or what the author of Matthew, writing this section in the text? And I have to remind myself, the Gospel of Matthew was written for a reason. It was primarily to a Jewish audience who had been oppressed by Roman authority. They're going to view Christ as this future king. They're expecting a Gentile rulership. Christ is going to correct that. So the writer is putting selective events from the life of Christ to reshape, to remold the follower's perspective concerning Christ. So I have to ask myself, the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience to reveal to them something. And what is that something? Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews, through whom all blessings for all peoples will be experienced by the sealing work of the Spirit. The author, hear this please, the author has selected certain events from the life of Christ, not all of them, certain events, to accomplish that aim and to reveal how they must respond to the resurrected Messiah, the Jews and the Gentiles killed. And so the writer is acknowledging to the reader, they know that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He knows. We know that he's going to go die on the cross and he's going to resurrect. That's assumed as you read the text. The certain events that are being articulated here before the reader is to show us how we ought to respond to him who accomplished salvation by enduring the suffering of the world on the cross, and to then show the pattern of how followers of Christ are to follow after him. This new perspective, if you take out the two words in verse 28, you lose Christianity. Just as. See, we often look at the cross as what it accomplishes, but then neglect what it's supposed to pattern for those who believe. Christianity has been articulated so simplistically that merely must understand the gospel intellectually and receive it. Jesus will not have that in any kind of form or shape. He is going to say, yes, understand that I have come to suffer and die for your forgiveness of sins, with also the aim that it must pattern how you ought to live before others. So I have it written under in my book. See, there's Jerusalem. That's so I'm going to accomplish salvation. But see, this is your journey as well. And the splendor of Christ is going to be experienced in the cross. And this is where Christianity becomes something. Because our world placed into Christ's behavior would not be so determined as Christ was to run towards his suffering voluntarily. Anticipating our own death, we grumble. Anticipating the loss of life, challenges of life, we grumble. We get bitter. Challenges we face in rejection is we become unforgiving. But there is a pattern here that's going to be laid out for the reader. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Before the cross, Christ anticipated something to be accomplished on the cross. And what is it? What is it? I need to know. I want to know. What is it that he's so determined to go to the cross for? And the Gospels with the same drumbeat articulate. I'll just turn it to John chapter 12. This is before the cross. Jesus articulates regularly and often. He's anticipating the night before his crucifixion. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's anticipating Judas coming to betray him and what he says. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But then he says, "I am determined, for this is the purpose that I came to this hour." And so he pleads with God, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Just a few verses earlier, Jesus articulating to the disciples in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 24, he teaches them. And this is at the root of Christianity. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come." Read it slowly with me. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be" what? "To be glorified." The gospel is teaching us something. In American society, this ought to teach us even more. Success, happiness, and joy is only found in prosperity. The reason why the healthcare issue is such a big issue within America and around the world, why? Because we don't have the time to suffer. Because happiness is our great aim. And our great delight. But Jesus, anticipating the cross, sees suffering as possible to produce something else. And he says in verse 24 of John chapter 12, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Gospel, the cross of Christ, the suffering to come, the reason why he served is that as a result of dying, as a result of going through suffering, there is a production of glory to be revealed. And this he has fixated from the very beginning. So when I look at verse 28, when I look at the Gospels as a whole, what's on display? The glory of God. And that he can work even out suffering. Not just prosperity. But he can work out suffering for glory. Which can only be accomplished and experienced in suffering or the shame of a cross. Which the Romans were despised of and the Jews as well. Which is why we said this in the reading of Scripture during worship. This sounds like to me, he does not take up his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Just as the Son of Man is about to suffer, the pattern for you is to do it as well. What? There is a glory to be revealed to the world that is accomplished only through suffering. There's a glory to be had. There's a glory to be declared, which is only produced and only revealed through sacrificing and suffering. And this is what Christianity is about. We have a cross because we have a God who can take cancer when the rest of the world has no idea how this can produce glory. The rest of the world will see cancer and they will fight, they will grumble, they'll become embittered, they will reject God. But for the believer, we look at the cross and we see something magnificent that can be revealed to the world. And that just as the Son of Man suffered, so I can suffer. And only through this, even though I can't realize and understand it, glory will be produced. The disciples struggled with this. You see this in the perspective. They always struggle. You can't die. Rulers, when they die, so does the reign. Christ says, no, no, no. Three times I've said, talked about my suffering, and three times I have said resurrection. But the pattern for you is not resurrection yet. The pattern for you is suffering. And I want you to notice something. When they saw it, it's kind of, maybe it's unfair. It's just, humanity had never seen how suffering could produce glory, and there's maybe too much for the disciples to understand that what could be accomplished through death that could glorify God. And so maybe the disciples were in a disadvantage. But when they saw it, oh man, when they saw it and they saw the risen Lord, the rest of Scripture articulates they cannot not stop talking about the cross. In fact, early on in Acts, all they're doing is they're saying, Jews and Gentiles, you killed him. Pharisees take him aside and say, stop it. Stop proclaiming Christ crucified. It's shameful. And Peter, who once is going to deny Christ three times before his crucifixion, stands as a whole new man, and he says, is there no other salvation found in anyone else? For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Pharisees and Sadducees, they're angry, say lightly. So what do? They beat him. Stop talking about Christ crucified. They beat him. We'll just shame him. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were considered to be worthy to be just treated just as the Son of Man that did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a reward. They said, look, our Savior died on the cross. He suffered wrongful accusation. And now we are enduring the same. And they are saying, God can produce glory out of this that the world cannot see unless it happens. And if time were to permit, I could go through the rest of the New Testament, how that captured Paul's mind, even himself, in which he is going to say, for I determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? I mean, Paul, he despised Christ, the shame of the cross. And when he saw it, he saw Christ in the risen position, what had been accomplished through the cross, he becomes so fixated on it, he can't get his eyes off the cross. There's a glory to be had that it can only be experienced and demonstrated yet only through suffering. Boy, the world praises generosity. We put it at the top. Christianity. Shame. Loss. Sacrifice. At the top. Why? Because we have a God who will work all things for his glory. Not just his prosperity, but even his shame produces glory, and the world needs to see it. And so Paul in Galatians, at that time I would go all through it, Galatians 6:14. But it may never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified in Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:16-8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we must also be, what? glorified with him, just as the Son of Man did come. See your Jerusalem. See your Jerusalem is not just your salvation. It is also the pattern of how you ought to live life in as you follow Christ. And that aspect of Christianity is largely ignored and largely not communicated. And it captures the rest of the New Testament so much. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Why do you take communion? Remind ourselves of the suffering, not for Christ, but also for ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Jews, if I had time, I'd go through all of them, but I'm only going through a few. The Jews enduring persecution and shame for acknowledging that Christ is Lord, a dead man on a cross, whom they know resurrected. Peter writes to them in 21, chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, this is your pattern. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he bore him our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. One more. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. This is a drumbeat. Arm yourselves. Wow. Not with weapons. With your body is willing to die. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The reason why the cross is in so many of our songs, in so many practices in our homes, in our necklaces, our jewelry, why? I hope. It's saying, here's the pattern of how Christ wants you to serve. And so if you struggle with forgiveness, there's the cross in which he did not use the bitterness towards sinners. He forgave them. Here is your pattern. If you struggle with the love of money, consider Christ, who is infinitely valuable, set it aside, became a slave, and endured the shame of a cross. You might not love money. You struggle with bitterness. Look to the cross for your pattern. Struggle with justice. Look to the cross. If you struggle with suffering, you say, it's not fair. Look to the cross in which Christ said, there is a glory here which God delights in. And if God delights in it, that he designed it before even the foundations of the world to endure, who are we to say that's not good? The shame of the cross produces a glory that is more wonderful than what any worldly possession might provide and demonstrate. Struggle with what it looks like to be a good husband? Look to the cross. And that you are supposed to, what? Die for the love and joy of your wife. You struggle to be a wife. You look to the cross. Why? To honor him who loves you. You struggle with what it looks like to be a child. Youth, how do you enjoy the cross? Well, you look to the cross because Christ has perfected and who is eternally wonderful, obeyed the Father. The Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man, the eternal image of God, the Christ, the firstborn among all creation, the most beloved of the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, this wonderfully precious individual, this one came. Not to be served, but to serve, but to voluntarily see Jerusalem. going. All my wealth, all my glory, I am setting it aside for you. And just as I have done it, you will. Are you able to carry this cup? Yes, we are. Well, how? They can't until the Spirit comes who enables them to do it. And they will. And so he died. His life, the cross, becomes then the masterpiece in which God can glory, produce glory, even out of the worst shameful thing within the world. And then the writer puts this before us. And so they were leaving Jericho. A large crowd, verse 29, follow him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing what Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more. They're not crying out, let us see yet. Or are they crying out, have mercy? I think the writer is doing something. Jesus stopped. Verse 32, and he called to them and he said, what do you want me to do for you? It's the second time. What do you wish? He said to him, Lord, we want to see, our eyes to be open. And he's going to do it. And if I was a patristic, this is how I'd read it, early church father, they're going to get their eyes to see, but they're going to see something else glorified. Notice what the text says. Lord, we want our eyes to be opened, moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him, enabling them to watch the Son of Man serve humanity in Jerusalem. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. Some of your eyes are closed. Can't see how God will use this. Not able to get a job. I don't see how God could fix the problem with my children. It's too heavy. Let me see. You can look to the cross. And he works out everything for his good. Everything. And glory will be produced in your situation. But suffer. Not knowing when. No promises. It may be in eternity when you get to see the glory. But we know of a God who works out all things for his glory. So we can trust. What's being put on here? God is establishing a people to trust in him. To give his life as a ransom for many, so that we can sing, what a beautiful, wonderful cross. And I'm acknowledging that so we might know how to live. Suffering is not the end of the world. It's actually the hope for the believer to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray? Lord, you are a compassionate God. I'm still coming to grips to understand the infinite worth of who you are. And you gave it and put it aside. Not holding your authority to be ruled over everybody else as something to cause everybody to submit to you. You humbled yourself even to the point of a slave, enduring the shame of the cross so that we would have life. For those of us here in this room, Lord, that acknowledge that you are our Savior, that you have died for our sins, Lord, may the cross, the suffering of your life, be the pattern of how we ought to live our life. And for those who do not know what Christ has done, Lord, I pray that they would see the glory in which you give them and that you have compassion, a love for them, to forgive them their sins, to pay for their sins, and to give them life and everything which would include the suffering that comes ahead for us all. And we all said, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.